Well, it's good to see you folks today. Could you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19? And we're going to pick up at verse 21. As I think about what's in this passage today, the simple summary is simply that the gospel is powerful to change lives. And a changed life is a powerful witness and testimony for the Lord. I was just thinking about our culture and the problems that the early church faced and some of the parallels that are made between Paul's times and our times. Just think about, we've been studying our way through the book of Acts. Now just think about church growth for a minute in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 39, Peter was in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he said, speaking of the death and resurrection of Christ and the opportunity to receive the free gift of eternal life, he said, "The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." God's sovereignty is mentioned in that passage. His effectual call is mentioned there. But that's a little hint of how church growth will go. When you start thinking your way through the book of Acts, the church started out with about 120 disciples that were all together there. And then chapter 2, verse 41 says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So within hours, the church had grown from 120 to over 3,000. And then at the end, verse 47 in that chapter, it says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." And you go to chapter 4, verse 4, and it says, "And many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Well, if that was the men, and then the wives and the children were included, so that would give you somewhere over approximately 15,000. Add that to the 3,000 that were already saved. So now there's 18,000 in the early church. And in 5:14 it says, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their church." And you see that the church is now numbered by thousands of thousands. Chapter 6, verse 7 says, "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." And then if you want more of these references, chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 12, verse 24, chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, 17, 12, 19, 20, 28, 31. The point is that God was sovereignly at work drawing to those to Christ whom he chose through the preaching of the word of God. And if somebody was to ask you, you know, what is the great secret? How is it that Christ is building his church in the book of Acts? The answer is a powerful gospel message. That makes all the difference in the world. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "You were begotten again by the word of truth." And so salvation comes as the Holy Spirit brings conviction into the heart of the unbeliever, and the gospel message preaches Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sin and was resurrected from the dead. And you know what? That message was transcendent, and that is it didn't make any difference what language there was, what nation it was, what culture it was, what the societal norms were, what context it was being preached in, the level of education of those receiving it, the notions of status in the community. All those things were overcome because of the power of the gospel. It wasn't a matter of missionaries going in there and contextualizing the gospel message and spending years trying to figure out why kids wear jeans down to their, you know, the crotch is 4 inches off the deck and their underwear are hanging out, you know, and so what? None of that has anything to do with the power of the gospel. The gospel is powerful because God works in it and through it and in no other way. And Paul understood that. It was, you know, there was no global village. There was no national. There were national identities, and they were fixed. They weren't mixed. They didn't have media. They drew lines between peer groups and languages and societal norms and behaviors and forms of entertainment. And you know what? All of that deep-seated, distinct, cherished, ingrained cultural perspective that all these had no effect on the message whatsoever. When an evangelist went in there and preached the word of God, people got saved. And it didn't make any difference about the culture. You come to chapter 1, verse 8, and it says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll receive power for evangelism." And you know what? You notice that the utter indifference that Paul made to issues like language, societal norms, social issues, racial barriers, he never brought any of that stuff up. All that mattered was a powerful gospel message. And as I thought about those things today, you know, I thought to myself, you know what it takes to reach Portage with the gospel? It just takes people who go out and preach the gospel. If we want to win people to Jesus Christ, all we have to do is go present the gospel to them. If you want to reach people that hang out in the bar all day long, you don't have to go in the bar and hang out there with them. If you have a relationship with them, in your own context, present the gospel to them. The gospel is more than powerful to bring conviction into dead lives. The Holy Spirit is more than capable of wooing people, no matter what their situation is. You don't have to adapt culturally to them. You just have to get the powerful gospel message into their hearing, where they can hear it and think about it. Now, if you look at your notes there today, the first point in my introduction there is that whenever the church boldly and faithfully proclaimed the gospel, lives were changed. And, you know, Paul presents a pattern for us in the Word of God. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to just turn there for just briefly, those of you who were at the sweetheart dinner the other night heard something of this. But Paul is very clear about what it takes for the Word of God to change a life. If a person has come to Christ as their Savior, there's one thing they have to do to see their lives changed. And it's spelled out there for us in verses 20 through 24, where Paul, after he talked about sin and how ruinous it is and how quickly it can take you down the wrong path, Paul says in verse 20, "You didn't learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught, just as truth is in Jesus." The first thing for anybody, if they want to change, is to learn Jesus Christ. And there's a simple way to do that that I mentioned to people. If you really are serious about getting into the Word of God and seeing some changes in your life, try your quiet times this way. Start out in the Gospel of Matthew. What the goal is to saturate yourself with the teachings about the Lord Jesus. Quiet time your way through Matthew. When you finish Matthew, skip over to Romans. So you're going to pass up Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Then go through Romans. Then come back to Mark. Then go to 1 Corinthians. Then come back to Luke. Then go to 2 Corinthians. Then come back to John. Then go to Galatians. Then come back to Matthew. And then go to Ephesians. And then come back to Mark. And then go to Philippians. And then come, and so on. And what you're doing there is you're working your way through the New Testament and you're saturating yourself in the Gospels. And you can do the same way, use that same pattern working through the Old Testament. Start with Matthew, go back to Genesis. Then Mark, go back to Exodus, and so on. Why? Because that way you learn Christ. And knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing his thinking and his actions and how he handled people and how he was gracious and all those great things come from learning Christ. And once you have learned him, then you're in a position for the Holy Spirit to work in your life. Look at verse 22 in Ephesians. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. How did the old self get exposed? By massive exposure to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you understand more and more of his holiness and his righteousness and his goodness and his mercy and his grace and his kindness and so on, the Holy Spirit has something to touch base with in your life. And when sin comes into your life and you're into the Word of God, the Holy Spirit puts His finger on something and you're convicted by it and you want to put it off. The illustration that's used here is dirty clothes. It's like, put off the old self. You can't reform your sin nature. You can only control it this side of heaven. It's not reformable. God gave you a new nature, and that new nature cannot sin. But who you feed is who dominates. The third thing here is that you be renewed in your mind, it says in verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that is, what does the Word of God have to say? Let's say I have a problem with anger. All right, I know from Ephesians it says, do not let the sun set on your anger. We kind of all know that verse. But what else does it have to say about anger? There are hundreds of verses in the Old Testament that deal with anger. There are other verses that deal with anger. So if I'm serious about making a change in my life, and that's an area of weakness in my sin nature, then I'm going to learn everything I can about anger, so I'm giving more ammunition for the Holy Spirit to work with. Obviously, I've learned Christ. He's convicting me about something. Now I saturate my thinking so that I really know what the Word of God says about my particular area of sin. And then what do I do? The last step, verse 24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness. In other words, once I've learned Christ, and I've been convicted by the Holy Spirit, and I want to get off this old sin, but I've got a sin nature so that I can only do so much with it. And then I've renewed my thinking about it. Now I'm in a position to put on the correct godly content in my life. And that is what change is all about. Now, it's very interesting. Go to Acts. And let's see that pattern fleshed out in Paul's ministry. Paul had been ministering in Ephesus, and it was always a challenge there, in any place that he went. But look at them learning Christ in Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And he entered the synagogue, and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, before the people, he withdrew them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. What were they doing? They were learning Christ. As a result of learning Christ, and especially in their area of weakness, was in this whole thing about toying with the occult and getting involved with demon things that could demonize people and stuff like that. Look at their, in this case it happened to be idols, little idols of the goddess Artemis. Look at the response of the people. Notice how they were willing to put off based on Paul's teaching. It says in verse 18, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. They were so convinced, having learned Christ, that they were willing to put off the evil stuff that they were involved in. That was the second step. And then you see some change in their thinking. Why is that? Go back to verse 10. When he was reasoning with them, it says, verse 10, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. He was spending years in time of convincing them about what the Word of God had to say, how to come to Christ, how to make changes in their spiritual life, and how to get their thinking straight on grace and a whole lot of other things. So there was changes in their thinking, and then we find them putting on, because look at verse 19. And many of those who practice magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. You know, Paul just opened the Word of God, taught them the gospel, they came to Christ, and then he continued teaching them the Word of God so that their minds were saturated. And what did the people do? They put off the They ripped off their mic is what they did. They put off their sinful behavior and they put on godly behavior. Now, What's neat about this is to see what happens next, because we're finally getting to our passage here. When lives are changed, the world takes notice. And when Satan starts losing people from his domain, you know what breaks loose. So that's what comes up next. Wherever the church boldly and faithfully proclaims the gospel, it faces satanic opposition. And I'm not going to go through all those that are, but I want you to look at your notes. Do not miss that. It's worth looking at. He faced opposition in Jerusalem from organized religion, in Antioch from prejudice and envy, in Lystra from ignorant paganism, in Philippi from reaction to victories over the demonic realm, in Thessalonica from an unruly mob egged on by jealous religious leaders, in Athens from the opposition of world philosophy, in Corinth from Judaism, and in Ephesus from the makers of the Artemis idols. It was a big money thing. So here we go, beginning at verse 21. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there a while, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who were ministering him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, about that time, here we go, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Remember, Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life? So they're upset about Christianity, but let's hear what it is. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. He was kind of like the boss, and all these other guys were working for him, making these little artifacts out of silver, these little shrines that showed the goddess Artemis. And it was quite a profitable little business. You know the old saying, follow the money. Here we go. It says in verse 25, these gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Man, how's that for a politically incorrect approach to evangelism? Walk right in there and watch them making a bunch of pagan temples and telling them, those are no gods at all. Who are you kidding? Boy, would we venture into enemy territory today and say things like that? I don't know. Verse 27. Not only is there danger in this trade of ours falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis, by the way, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Listen, that's the power of the gospel. You don't have to get tricky. You just have to get out there in the workplace and talk to people about Jesus Christ and tell them that unless they trust Christ as their Savior, they're going to a Christless eternity. And that's the truth. Let the chips fall where they may. Well, so what if you're not liked? So not what if you're not politically correct? The thing here is they're worried about all of Asia shutting down their occult business because of the aggressive power of one man going after them with the gospel. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage and they began crying out saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the, you know, look at this. Hey, it's a crowd. Let's go preach the gospel. You know? And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know what reason they had come together. Sounds like politics lately. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. Having motioned with his hand, Alexander was attempting to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from all that were, as they all shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you imagine? You know, it's just amazing when people run out of ammunition and they can't think their way out of a problem, just scream. You know, if you can't handle the opposition, then start screaming. And they couldn't respond to the quality of his ideas and his thinking. So the only thing they could do is, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And you notice it says that they did it for 2 solid hours. Talk about the mindless masses. Anyway, verse 36. Verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" Probably a meteorite. This was a many-breasted idol. And so they probably looked at this thing and thought it was women's breasts, and they decided that God sent it to them out of heaven. And he says, "So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of the temple nor blasphemers of our goddess." In other words, Paul was still a godly man through all this. "And so then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Well, I want to touch base for a minute on something before we look at this this little riot here. I want you to notice back in verse 21, Paul's plans. No matter what Paul is doing, what city he's working in, he's always thinking ahead to where he wants to be working next. And ultimately, he wanted to work his way to Spain, to Rome, and then from there on to Spain. And it says in verse 21, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia." He went up to Macedonia and Achaia in order to take an offering. And the offering was for the poor in the poor believers in Jerusalem. You know, I was thinking, you know how you think in the shower? I was thinking about most social programs. You know, it seems like when groups run out of the passion to reach out to lost people with the gospel, they start social programs, soup kitchens, and clothing, food, clothing, all that kind of stuff. And I'm not saying that that's bad, but I'm just thinking about how many of those programs are like the Pacific Garden Mission down in Chicago, where you don't eat a scrap of food till you've heard the gospel preached. How many of it around here today is just, you know, give some people some soup, run them through the clothesline, help them take a hot shower, move them along, keep them going. Once you've lost your passion for the gospel, it's very easy to get into social ministries like that. But Paul, when he collected an offering, it says it over and over again, it was for the poor believers who were in Jerusalem. It wasn't a general ministry to all the poor. Not saying that's a negative thing. I'm just saying, usually when we run out of steam on evangelism, we think of stuff like that. We're so guilty about not doing what we should be doing, we dream up other stuff to kind of keep us occupied, makes us look busy. But is the church growing and multiplying? Well, at least not there. Anyway, so he's making this collection. And then he says in verse 21, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, let me show you two things about Paul. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Paul's philosophy of the ministry comes out in Romans chapter 15. First thing I want you to notice, start in verse 17. Actually, back up another verse or two. He says in verse 15, I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Now, look at this next verse. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in obedience of the Gentiles by the word and deed. The first great principle of his church growth strategy is he doesn't preach on anything that God's not doing through him. He's not exhorting people to go do evangelism and to start churches unless he's going and doing evangelism and starting churches. Then he has the basis to give them an exhortation. And I want you to notice something else, verse 20. Thus I have aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news shall see him, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped by you on the way when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. And then he explains the offering that he collected up in Macedonia and the churches up there that donated, including the Corinthians. But what's the point? What was his passion? What moved him? It was simply the fact that he wanted to evangelize lost people. He wanted to populate heaven with as many souls as possible, and he wanted God to use him to do it. And when he had established a good, solid church, he moved into another area and established a good, solid church. And kind of what our strategy is right now. You know, Mike's down there preaching today in Rio, and last Sunday I was there. We had 65 people there. God's growing that work down there. And I hope the Lord opens some other doors for us where we can keep that pattern going, where we can show these churches how to become rock solid doctrinally and how to be able to withstand the stuff that churches have to face over time. To be honest with you, there are more wacko beliefs out there than you can imagine. And we need men and women that know sound doctrine and can discern when they're hearing false truth and know how to help a church stay on track. Okay, well, that's what I want to say about Paul's plans for the advance of the gospel. And I want you to just see a few things back in Acts there. We'll be very quick about this. Paul is encouraged by the further proof that he gets by seeing the gospel change lives. This riot that breaks out in Ephesus is really a neat thing because it's just simple proof that Jesus Christ changes lives. When you accept Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. And if you will feed your soul, you will change and you will have a dramatic impact and you will be a life-changing person. And you want to know what? You will draw opposition from the enemy. But that's okay. That's further proof that you belong to the Lord. So just ask yourself the question, what were the causes of the riot in Ephesus? Well, first and foremost, it's in your notes there, the relentless labor of one man totally committed to Jesus Christ. It is as simple as that. And not only that, the true change that took place in many people's lives. They were burning their books, and they were bringing their artifacts and throwing them in the fire. And when the occult people who manufacture that stuff and make a living off it, when they saw that happening, they didn't like the fact that the Lord Jesus changed their people's lives. And they reacted to that. And of course, the other thing I want to emphasize, the cause of that riot, is the church used the proper means. It wasn't the band that drew these people together. It wasn't anything other than the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Not all the gimmickry, but just the fact that the Word is preached. And when it's believed and lived, it changes lives, and changed lives change cultures. We don't have to identify with our culture and figure out every new sin fad coming along. We just need to keep preaching the Word. The Word of God will expose the culture for what it really is. We know culture is going to be satanic, don't we? We just know that. What does the Scripture say? As we get closer to the end times, men's love is going to grow cold. And then it goes and lists about 25 sins that are going to characterize the age. And they characterize our age right now. That's just what's happening. John MacArthur, I like what he said there. I put that quote in there. He said, the Ephesian, talking about the church using its proper means and preaching the gospel. The Ephesian believers did not lobby the city authorities. They didn't picket the silversmith shops. They didn't organize demonstrations against Artemis worship. They did not try to be popular. What did they do? They preached and lived out the message and let the power of their changed lives confront and push out the old ways. Amen? I like that quote. Something else you see coming out of these riots, the characteristics of the riot, you see great anger on the part of the people. There's mass confusion. There's closed-mindedness. Listen, if you can't operate in the arena of ideas and you can't outthink your opponent, how do you normally respond? Well, you get confused, you get closed-minded, you run around and find some other escape route. But when you can't look them eyeball to eyeball and deal with them and reason with them and use sound doctrine to refute them, then you need to get your education and get going again. Get into your Bible doctrine. MacArthur said on this, he says, the gospel makes people angry because it confronts them with their false religion and their sin and forces them to recognize the inadequacy of their worldview. It exposes the emptiness of their lifestyle. And most importantly, it exposes the idol that sits on the throne of their hearts. The great thing about biblical counseling is you don't have to get psychological. You just need to get biblical. You need to use the Word of God to expose a person's sin. And once they see what's reigning, what's sitting on the throne in their hearts, and what it is that determines day in and day out the way they do things, you're in a place to really help that person now. That's what people who are getting counseling need. And MacArthur brings that out pretty nice. Somebody said that Paul going into that arena at Ephesus would have been like a Southern Baptist preacher at a beer brewer's convention. It probably wouldn't have worked out too well. And then finally, you notice that the one guy was level-headed and he got everybody calmed down and he sent them out the door. But look at the applications. Let me ask you this. Notice that Paul, unless otherwise directed, is free to choose where he wants to minister and when he wants to minister. So are we. Is your soul at rest in the will of God? You know what, folks? We're free. You know, Chuck has always said as he teaches grace passages, what the Scripture teaches about grace is you become a Christian, you grow in Christ, go and do what you please. Is the Holy Spirit capable of convicting you if you're a believer and you run off into sin? Is God sovereign? Can He divine? Can He discipline you and bring you back and line you back up again and get you on track? Yeah. Our lives are meant to be lived in freedom and joy, enjoying the ministry God's given us. And if we step out of line, if we walk into sin, he's more than capable of pulling us back and getting us back on track. So let me ask you that again. Are you really at rest? Are you doing what God wants you to do? Are you reaching out to the lost in the area where you live? Notice that second application. Notice that when Satan loses souls, all you know what breaks loose. But Paul expects opposition because he knows that the gospel changes lives. Is there anything in your life that has no other explanation than that God moved in? Think about that. What's in your life today that you can say, you know what, it's only here because God moved in? If we want to be a church full of dynamite people who are having an impact and who are winning this cultural battle, and what we want to do is simply get out in our community, in our workplace, and preach the gospel. It is powerful to change lives. We don't have to get tricky. We don't have to get gimmicky. We just need to use the one and only power source that God gave us. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, I just really thank you for the time we've had today to get into this passage in a little more detail. And I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit is convicting our hearts to be like Paul, to just enjoy the freedom of ministry. We know that he wanted to go to Jerusalem. We know that he wanted to go to Spain. And you were more than capable of sending him off in different directions. We just really thank you for what you're teaching us about that. God, give us all a freedom and a joy to really rejoice in the ministries that we have. Lord, we know there's only two things that are really important: win the lost to Christ and build up the believers so that they can go reach the lost for Christ. It's just that simple. And I pray that we'd all be committed to that. Father, we also know that there are people here today that might be hearing about Jesus for the first time. The good news is he loves us. He shed his blood to make a covering for our sin on the cross. He paid sin's penalty in full. He was resurrected from the dead. He's alive today. He will give eternal life to anyone who believes in him. Jesus said, "Everyone who believes in me has eternal life." Lord, I pray that we would make that decision and trust Christ as our Savior. Thank you for our church, Lord. Thank you for the great things you're doing through us, and we love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.